Well, good morning. It is good to be here with you. I can't tell you how blessed I feel that it has not snowed this week. It has been a good week. You know, I called my parents the other day. I'm from Alabama, if you are guests with us, if you can't tell by this accent. And, you know, I called my parents, and my mom goes, you know, it's been so cold lately. It was like 40 degrees the other night. And I was a little aggravated at that. So I would love to have 40 degrees right now. So I feel blessed to be here. If you're not already there, turn with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 16. Now, we've been going through this book for a little bit lately, and you know, it's a great story of the history of Israel. And as Todd said earlier, you know, this is a story of Israel being courageous in the covenant, of coming back into the land and recounting their history to see just how blessed they are in God. As we come to our passage today in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, we see this song of David, this just beautiful hymn of praise and thanksgiving to God. Just to catch you up, our story actually starts back in chapter 13. We've been going over this a little bit, and this is like a story inside a story. It's a little episode that is just this wonderful recounting of how the ark comes into Israel, comes into Jerusalem. And in chapter 16, we get to this hymn of David saying praise and thanksgiving to God. And I think at the same time, he's teaching Israel, you cannot use God. You cannot be God's master. And so as we look at our passage today, I just want to ask you, are you guilty of trying to use God? Are you guilty of thinking of the God in the box, the God in the bottle, that I can make God do what I want him to do, that God owes me something, that I deserve something from God? You know, there are many organizations and people and cults and even churches that say, God owes me something, that if I do X, God will automatically do Y. It's Coke machine theology. I put in my good works and out comes blessings. And there's a huge danger in prosperity gospel. There's a great danger in thinking that God owes us something, and that if we will do X, if we will only be good enough, if we will only pray enough, if we will only give so much of our money, and this is kind of the hook. If you will give your money, if you will give whatever, God will bless you. He has to 10 times whatever you give, 20 times whatever you give. And if you will, and this is the great sin of these preachers, is using God and extorting these people to say, give me your money and God will bless you tenfold. And I think David in the Psalms is, in this psalm, is teaching, you cannot use God. You know, growing up, my dad made sure that we were well-educated in great movies. And three of, I think, some of the best movies that ever been made is the Indiana Jones series. Notice I say the three best movies. And if you remember, the first movie is what? The Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? And what did the bad guys want? They wanted the ark to use it as a tool, to use it in the same way that you use a wrench or a pair of pliers, as a tool that the Nazis wanted to use to be able to win the war. And if you remember, they get the ark and they bring it and they have this big ceremony, and what does Indy say? Don't look at it. And they're tied up to the post and they open it up and they're playing with fire. They're playing with something that is all too powerful for them to handle. In a scene that gave my little 9-year-old brain nightmares for the next week, they were punished for their negligence, for them trying to use God. In the same way, I think that there is a great danger today in trying to use God. And so today I want us to examine our lives, examine our understanding of God, and to ask ourselves, are we using God? Are we trying to make God do what we want, or are we serving Him? And so as you hear with the kids, today we're going to be talking about humility. And so I want us to see three aspects of God's character that humble us before Him. So just as a recap, going back to chapter 13 is where our story begins. David and all of Israel decide they want to bring the ark back to Jerusalem. They want to bring the ark to the city of David, to the city of God. They're to bring it up to Jerusalem. Just as a quick side note, something I find absolutely fascinating is, studying geography in the Bible is a huge help. And if you always see, no matter where they are, people go up to Jerusalem. The reason is because Jerusalem's on a hill. And so they're bringing the ark, they want to up to Jerusalem. And what happens? They're negligent. They don't obey God's law. They, whether it be out of pride or just arrogance or ignorance, they do not handle the ark correctly. They handle it the same way the pagans do. They put it on a cart and try to take it up to Jerusalem because it's easier, it's faster, it's the better way to do it. But it's not how God commanded the ark to be moved. And so what happens? It starts to tip over, and Uzzah reaches out his hand to steady the ark and dies instantly. He's punished for their negligence. And notice in chapter 13, verses 11 and 12, what is David's reaction to this? He's angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. In verse 12, David was afraid of God that day. There was a terror that went into David's heart, because he knew that he was in the wrong. David knows that he was the one that was negligent. It may have taken him 3 months to notice this, but he eventually comes to realize he is the one in the wrong and not God. You see, and I think that's a huge takeaway for us, is David comes to realize God is the one that is just, and God is the one who is holy, and God is the one who gets to set the rules. And David, after 3 months, decides again, the ark all this time had been in Obed-Edom's house, and God had blessed him greatly, and David decides, okay, now it's time to bring the ark up to Jerusalem. But notice what he does. David, and I think this reflects his repentant heart, his humility before the Lord, because instead of going back and saying, you know what, God, I'm going to carry the ark the way I want to, and you better get on board. No, what does David do? He gets the Levites, and they get the poles, and they carry it up to Jerusalem. You see, David was humble before the Lord. David was repentant before the Lord, because he knew that he was in the wrong and not God. And I think there's something to be said of that, that we need to humbly come before God, that we cannot say, God, I'm going to do it my way, and you better get on board. And that is not an attitude that we are allowed to have. And that's why humility is so important. We see that, you know, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up at the right time. We see in Proverbs that pride comes before the fall, and that a haughty and arrogant heart is an abomination to God. So humble yourselves. And I don't want to just say, fear God, therefore be humble. I don't want to just say, be terrified of God, because if you're proud before him, he's going to smite you down. Because as we'll notice today, this humility that David brings before God, this repentant heart that David comes before the Lord with, brings David joy. It brings him great joy. He has this love and this affection about him, this lightness, this praise and thankfulness before God, and he even sets up worship before God. He sets up how Israel is to worship God because of his humility. And, you know, I think today if we are to have a joyful, peaceful relationship with God, if you want joy in your salvation, if you want to enjoy God, and if you want to have peace with God, you have to learn to be humble before God. And so, like I said, today we're going to look at three aspects of God's character that causes us to be humble before him. You know, excuse me, I got a couple of allergies, so throat dries out a little bit faster than it normally does. So starting at 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 7, and read with me. Then on that day, David appointed that thanksgiving be sung to the Lord by Asaph and his brothers. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Sing to him. Sing praises to him. Tell of his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his presence continually. Remember his wondrous work that he has done, his miracles and the judgments he uttered. O offspring of Israel, his servants, children of Jacob, his chosen one. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Remember his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan and your portion for an inheritance. When you are few in number, of little account, and sojourners in it, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, he allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, touch not my anointed one. Do my prophets no harm. So, you know, the first aspect of God's character that humbles us before him is God's grace. If you want to come have a humble heart, if you want to realize or if you want to have this humility that David has, realize God's grace in your life. So we see that for David, the first component of worship is recognizing this grace, recognizing God's grace and mercy in the life of Israel. And as we read the Psalms, I want us to hold in tension that this is David writing to Israel. This is David writing to those who have brought the ark back into Jerusalem. But it's also for the exiles. And if we think about that, if we think about God's grace, that they get to bring the ark of God that represented the presence of God into Jerusalem, you know, it's a wonderful, wonderful thing for David and Israel. But at the same time, the exiles are coming back into the land that God had promised them. And what grace, what mercy that they are coming back from exile for their own sins, coming back into the land that God had promised them. So first, worship starts with gratitude for God's name and his deeds. If you want to realize grace in your life, realize God's deeds in your life. Look with me at verse 8 through 10. O give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people, sing to him, sing praises to him, tell of all his wondrous works, glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. You know, you think about all that has happened at this point. What gives David the motivation to sing to God, to sing these praises and worship to God? Because he had seen a man die because they were careless with the presence of God, with the ark of God. But David realizes that it is grace that they get to bring the ark into Jerusalem. You see, at this point, they had gone back, they have gotten the ark, they're bringing it back up. There's singing and praising and dancing. They bring the ark, there's sacrifice, there's offering being brought forth. And it's a wonderful sight of people just realizing how great God is. It's David saying, look, we messed up before God. We messed up and disobeyed. We were no better than the pagans, but God gave us a second chance. God gave us another opportunity to get it right this time. God let us bring the ark into Jerusalem. And this ark, yes, God is omnipresent. He is everywhere at all time, but this ark represents the presence of God to Israel. And here David is saying, oh, look at the wonderfulness of God that he has chosen Israel. Look at the wonderful grace of God that we get to bring this ark into our presence, that we get to be his representatives. He says, give thanks to the Lord and call upon his name. In verse 10, he says, let the hearts of those who seek him rejoice. You see a David who goes from being afraid and angry at God to a David who is saying, let the hearts of those who seek God rejoice. I mean, what a change. You have a David who is terrified of God because a man has died, to a David who is just thankful that they get to be in the presence of God. You see, David humbled himself before the Lord. And again, I want us to hold in tension that idea of this is not just David. This is also Israel returning from the exile. These are men and women who have been in exile for 70 years because of their own sin, because of their own fault. Just how David messed up. It was his own fault that Uzzah had died. It was his own fault that he was terrified of God. Now you have Israel who is saying, look, it's our own fault that we were in exile. It was our own sins that God sent us to exile. And now he is letting us come back into the land. And we get to be in the presence of God. And so humble yourself. Right? I mean, you can imagine Nehemiah telling Israel, humble yourself because we get to be back into the land. There's nothing that we have done. There's nothing that God owes us to bring us back into this land. But this is all grace. So David says, give thanks to God. Make known his deeds. Make known his grace. And he also invites people to seek him. We just read verse 10. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. Again, I mean, you have a David who is terrified, who is afraid of God. You have a David who's angry at God, now saying, seek God. Because David realizes that it's God's grace that helps him. David realizes that it's God's grace, God's mercy, that allows him to be the king of Israel, that allows him to bring the ark into Jerusalem, that allows him to even know God in the first place. It's God's grace. And so David is saying, we need to seek him. We need to seek after God. And this worship that David is giving to the people, this song of praise, it humbles these people. Look at verse 12 with me. Remember his wondrous work that he has done, his miracles and the judgments that he uttered. O offspring of Israel, his servants, children of Jacob, his chosen one. Now notice this next phrase. He is the Lord our God. So setting up, we are not God. He is God. He is the Lord. We don't deserve this because his judgments are in all the earth. But yet he chose Israel. Remember his covenant forever. The word that he commanded for 1,000 generations. The covenant that he has made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute. To Israel is an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as a portion for your inheritance. You see, there's nothing about Israel that would make them want God to choose them. There's nothing about Israel that is lovely. I mean, they are a hard-necked, stiff people. They were few in numbers. There's nothing glorious about Israel. There's nothing that God would say, you know what, I need Israel. There's nothing about them that God needs. There's probably not even anything that God would want from Israel. But yet in his grace, God chose Israel to be his covenant people that will send his message of grace and mercy to all the world. They are his representatives on earth, all because of grace. And what I love, if you go back to the story in Genesis, you know, chapter divisions are a great thing. They help us, but they sometimes make us read the Bible in segments whenever it is a continual story. And if you go to Genesis, you have in chapters 10 and 11 that the nations, that all the people are rebelling against God. And they build up this giant tower to heavens, and the language in it is great because they're building this tower to the heavens, and God looks down at them and says, I'm going to see what they're doing. Like they're ants building a farm. And God says, I'm going to look down and see what they're doing. And he separates their languages, and he divides them, and he scatters them out. And you have the language saying, look, this is basically all the people of the earth have rebelled against God. And then in chapter 12, God picks Abraham. All the nations of the earth are rebelling against him. And he picks Abraham. And he says, to you, Abraham, I'm going to make a covenant, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. See the might of God in that? Do you see the power of God in that? All the nations have rebelled against him, and he's going to pick one guy, one man, and say, through you, I'm going to bless all the nations. Do you see the grace of God in that? And here David is reflecting on that grace, saying, guys, there's nothing glorious about us. There's nothing good about us. This is God's grace. He even goes on to say in 19, when you are few in numbers and of little account and sojourners in it, wandering from nation to nation, from one king to another people. Notice this. He's saying, remember who protected you in that. He allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm. You see, it was because of grace that God chose them. It was all through grace that God is redeeming even just Abraham to build up a nation to bless all nations of the earth through him. And even in that, God didn't leave them as orphans. He didn't say, all right, guys, I chose you, now good luck. No, it's God who's defending them. It's God who is making sure that no one comes against them. It's God that's rebuking kings. And God is the one who is protecting them. And you can imagine how much this humbles the people of Israel. To hear David saying, look guys, this isn't us. We didn't do this. This is not because we're that great. This isn't because that, you know, God owes us anything. This is grace. And so humble yourself. And even to the exiles returning to the land, they can read this and say, look, guys, this isn't us. We're not that great. God doesn't owe us anything. So humble yourself. Humble yourself because God is allowing us to come back to the land. And even today, we can read this and say, look, guys, we're not that great. This isn't us. Humble yourself. Humble yourself because it's God that protects us. It's God that sought us out. It's God that gives us the grace. It's God who has done the deeds. It's God who is bringing us to his will. And it's all of grace. It is all him. And so humble yourself before God. Humble yourself under his mighty hand. Realize you are not God. And that's one of the greatest realizations that we can come to. You know, if we read through the book of John, you have John the Baptist who is going around making straight the way of the Lord, and he's proclaiming the coming of the King. And then they ask him, "Are you the Christ?" And he says, "No, there's another one coming who I'm not even worthy to untie their sandals." And then he sees Christ and he says, "There he is! That's him." And all John's mission was to point to Christ. He took no pride in himself. And we ought to do the same. We are not the Christ. We are not God. We need to humble ourselves before God. We cannot use him. He does not owe us anything. We cannot strong arm him into anything in our life. We need only to humble ourselves before him, to realize his grace, to come before him with thanksgiving, and to come with before him in worship and praise, to just say, "Lord, thank you. It's your grace. It's your mercy. It's the whole reason that I'm here." And so we have to humble ourselves before him. So, starting at verse 23, we see the second aspect of God's character that humbles us before him, namely his lordship. Verse 23, "Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the people. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. For he is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods and of the prophets are worthless idols." Of all the peoples are worthless idols. "But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord glory, do his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Yes, the world is established. It is never to be moved. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let them say among the nation, 'The Lord reigns.' Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the fields exult and everything in it. Then the trees of the forest shall sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever." You know, there was a problem in Israel that reoccurred and reoccurred and reoccurred. And I think here David is fighting against this problem. Again, I don't want to take away from the fact that David is worshiping and singing, but I think at the same time, David is working really hard to teach the people something. And there's something to be said about that. You know, even today, our songs, our music, the hymns that we sing do teach us something. And there's something glorious about that. We need to be careful about the songs that we sing. We need to be pay attention to the hymns that we worship with and the music that we use, because they do teach us something. You know, I can still think of hymns that are just embedded in my heart, that you think of something, brings it to mind, and you know those words. You know, whenever we were in the hospital with Katie's mom, one of the sweetest moments I remember was us just, we didn't have any hymn books, but we were just all singing hymns in the hospital room together, because she knew these hymns. They were a reminder to her of God's goodness. So music is really important. It teaches us something. And here David is teaching them, you can't use the ark as a tool in war. You cannot use the ark as a tool for blessing, because God isn't contained in the box. He is God and King over all the earth. And I say this is a recurring thing for Israel, because it happened many, many times. There was many a times where they went into battle, where they went into war, and they didn't consult God, but they said, "Hey, we got the box, we're okay. Hey, we've got the ark. This is God. This is all that is God. And we got that. We're cool." And there was many a times where they failed to recognize God is not the God in the box. God is God of the universe. And here, this is what David is trying to teach Israel. Look, even though we have the ark, God is Lord over all the earth. Notice verses 23. It says, sing to the Lord all the earth. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the people. And notice this next part. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place. You see, there was a common thought in that day that idols, the idols of all the nations, they were God over their land, right? And whenever they were taken out of their land, their God had no power anymore. That was a common thought of the day. And if you go back in the story, one of the funniest things that I think is in the Bible is you see the ark come before the idol, the statue of Dagon. If you remember what happens, they put the ark in front of Dagon, the Philistine god, and the statue falls over. And the Philistines come up the next day and they say, well, that's funny, because we know statues don't move, right? And so they go and they pick up the statue and they put it back up. And then the next day they come back and the statue has fallen back over. But this time his hands and his head have been knocked off. And God is telling them, I'm bigger than your idol. And what happens? They end up putting the ark on a cart with two new cows on it, and they send it off. And they end up sacrificing and saying, woe is us. You know, they had God in their midst. They realized that Dagon did not hold a candle to Yahweh. And this was a common thought, that if we get taken out of our land, our God has no power. And that these idols, these statues, they contain God. That is God for them. And here David is saying, the ark does not contain God. And it doesn't matter where the ark is. It doesn't matter if it's in Jerusalem or Obed-Edom's house or Philistine, because Yahweh is Lord over all the earth. And those idols are nothing, because God created the heavens. And so it doesn't matter where these idols are. They have no power, because Yahweh is king. And David is showing that worship is a realization of God's universal reign. David is showing that worship is recognizing God's omnipresence. And oftentimes we think that the saints of the Old Testament didn't realize this. We often think that the saints of the Old Testament didn't understand all that was God. And I can tell you, I can promise you, no, David realized this. Because what does David write in the Psalms? It doesn't matter where I go. Where can I hide from your presence? If I climb up to heaven, you are there. If I go down to Sheol, you are there. Whether I lie down in bed or stand up, you're there. And doesn't this humble us? Doesn't this humble us before God to realize he is king over all the earth? And it doesn't matter where we go, he's there. And it doesn't matter where we are in our storms of life, he's there. It doesn't matter where we think we can go to hide from God, he's there. And this can either be a blessing or a terrifying reality for us. This can either be a blessing to see, wherever I go, I know that my God is with me. Or we can realize, wherever I go, God is there. And it can either be terrifying or wonderful, and this should humble us before God. We cannot hide from God. Even our secret thoughts, we cannot hide from God. Christ tells us, look, everything that is in secret will be revealed, and whatever is whispered will be shouted on the mountaintops. We can't hide anything from God. And as saints, this should be a blessing to us, to realize no matter where we are, God's presence is there. You know, even for the exiles, they can read this and say, look, even whenever we were in exile, whenever we were in Babylon, God was there. He was watching us and he was protecting us. So give thanks to him because he kept us safe during that time. Wherever we go, God is there. And God's lordship calls us to see his goodness. Look at verses 28 through 30. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the people. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship before the Lord in splendor and holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. You know, there's one thing to have a God who is everywhere. To have a God who is omnipresent. To have a God that no matter where we go, we can't hide from him. It's another thing for that God to be a good God. It's another thing for that God to be gracious and merciful. And here David is saying, look, no matter where you go, not only is God God, God is a strong God. He is a glorious God. He is a good God. And understanding Christ's lordship over our life is understanding God's mercy and grace over our life. It's only whenever we humble ourselves under Christ's lordship that we truly understand God's goodness. Whenever we truly submit to God, whenever we truly submit and humble ourselves before Christ, whenever we say, Lord, I'm not God, you are, and I want to follow you, and I want to give my life to you, and I trust you, that's when we see God's goodness in our life. That's whenever we see the hope and the salvation that Christ has for us. Whenever we are willing to abandon all for Christ, to understand that he has us, that he loves us, and that he protects us. And God's lordship calls us to see him as greater than ourselves. Look at verses 31 through 34. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the fields exult him and everything that is in it. Then shall the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. You know, there is a difference between God's degree of goodness between us and him. God is not just a bigger, better us. God is not just a really good person. And I think oftentimes we are guilty of seeing God this way. You know, it's oftentimes you see these great redwood trees that you go up to them and you feel so small, you look up and they're just, you know, hundreds of feet tall. They're humongous trees. If you've seen them, you know, sometimes they'll even cut out hollows in them so you can drive through them, and they're huge. And you stand before them and you say, man, look how big that thing is. And I think sometimes we come before God and we just say, hey, look how big he is. But God is good on a wholly different plane than us. You know, God says, look, my ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts above your thoughts, just as the heavens are higher than the earth. And this isn't a level of degree. It's it's not just a level of quality. It is a difference completely. The heavens are completely different from the earth. God's goodness is completely different than our goodness. He's not just bigger than us. He's God. He's different than us. And he sees the end from the beginning. He declares the end from the beginning. And he is holy and mighty. And so there's a great danger in just seeing God as simply bigger than us. David says here, even nature itself rejoices before God. And think about God's goodness. And how mighty and wonderful he is that even nature itself worships before God. Even the earth, even the sun, the rocks will cry out about God's holiness and God's goodness. He's not just bigger than us. He is God and wholly different from us. And we need to recognize this. We need to recognize that God's goodness is not just bigger and better than ours. God is holy. And this brings David to worship. It humbles David. It shows that even though the ark may be in Jerusalem, even though the representation of God's presence may be right there before him, God is outside of nature. God is outside of this world, and even nature itself worships and cries out to God. And even nature itself worships the Almighty One. And so what should we do? If this is what nature does, what should we do? And so David tells Israel, worship God. And so we see that God's grace humbles us. We see that God's lordship humbles us. And we also see that God's salvation humbles us. Look at verses 35 and 36. Save us, O God of our salvation, and gather and deliver us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Then all the people said, Amen, and praised the Lord. This is a really interesting part of the psalm, because if we think of Israel's history at this point, there's not really that much danger going on. And there are times of just horrendous war and sieges going on throughout Israel's history. If you read the book of Jeremiah, you see some pretty tragic stuff going on. And at this point, yes, they have had a few battles with the Philistines, but there's not really much going on. But I take it to, or I understand it, that David here, after reflecting on God's grace and mercy, and after reflecting on God's lordship and his reign over all the earth, David just simply comes to a realization, there's nothing I can do to save myself. There's nothing I can do to save Israel. And if I'm not completely thrusting myself upon the mercy and grace of Lord Almighty, we're doomed. David says, save us, O God of our salvation, and gather and deliver us from among the nations. And you know, this must have been just like a finger on a bruise to those in exile. To say, save us, O God of our salvation, being brought back from exile. But for David, it doesn't seem that urgent. But I still think that David just comes to a realization, humbles himself to a point that he says, Lord, if Israel's going to survive, if Israel's going to make it, if the nations are not going to come against Israel, it's because of your grace. And it's only because the Lord protects us. It's only because God has delivered us that Israel's going to make it. Even though things may be good right now, it's only going to be because of God. And during the exile, you can see them saying, look, the only reason that we're back is because of God's salvation. The only reason that we're back is because of the Lord's mercy. And if we're going to make it, if we are going to survive, if we are going to win against our enemies, it's only going to be because of the Lord. And so David is saying, we have to depend on God's salvation. Trust only in God. You see, David doesn't put his trust in his wisdom or his ability, his strategy or his ability in war. David was good at all these things. But he doesn't trust in those things to save Israel. He trusts in God. And that's the only thing that David trusts in. He comes to a realization that if it's not God who saves them, they're doomed. And then I love this part. Looking at verse 36, David hasn't seen anything. Realize that David is saying, save us, O God. And immediately the next thing he says is, blessed be the Lord. He doesn't wait until after Israel is saved. He doesn't wait until he sees the outcome. He doesn't say, you know what, I can't bless the Lord until I come to the end of my days and we're safe and secure. David is able to say right here and right now, no matter what happens to Israel, and some stuff's going to happen. They're going to go into exile. Some terrible things are going to happen. But David here is already prepared to say, blessed be God. Because he is good. David can rely and trust in the goodness of God even before he sees results. And if you want to talk about not using God, bless God even before you see results. Even whenever you're in the middle of life's stormiest moments, even whenever you are in the worst of times, bless God. Rely on his salvation. And this leads us straight to the cross, doesn't it? Looking at all of this, it's only God's grace and mercy. And Christ dying on the cross was not because we are good. Romans says, even while we were yet sinners, Christ came to die for the ungodly. Even whenever we were haters of God, even whenever we were against God with all of our being, Christ died on the cross for our sins. Look at the grace and the mercy of Christ. Look at the grace and the mercy of the cross, that he was punished for our sins, that he bled and died in our place. And look at Christ's lordship. You know, one of the most used verses in the entire New Testament is that the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. And Christ is Lord. Christ sits at the right hand of the Father. And the Father puts everything under his feet until at a time that Christ presents everything to God the Father. If you want to humble yourself, see the lordship of Christ. He sits at the right hand of God. He died on a cross and rose again 3 days later in the flesh to be with the disciples for 40 days until he rose up again. And he now sits at the right hand of God and reigns and rules with the Father. And if you want to humble yourself, notice Christ's salvation. That he offers it to you as a sinner. That he offers it to you. He doesn't say, first get right and then come to me. He doesn't say, get your life straight and then you can come be my disciple. But he says, follow me. He says, come as you are and I will make you as I am. We need to rely only on Christ's salvation. And we need to thank God for his salvation. Thank God. Bless God. For who he is, not just what he's going to do, and not just waiting until we see the results, and not just saying, Lord, I'll bless you when. But we need to bless God now. And so just as a point of application, I want us to read verses 37 through 43 and see how we can implement worship in our life after we see and humble ourselves before God. It says, so David left Asaph and his brothers there before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to minister regularly before the Ark as each day required. And then also Obed-Edom and his 68 brothers, while Obed-Edom, the son of Jeduthun and Hosiah, were to be gatekeepers. And he left Zadok, the priest, and his brothers, the priest, before the tabernacle of the Lord in the high places that was at Gibeon, to offer burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar of burnt offering, regularly, morning and evening, to do all that is written in the law of the Lord that he commanded Israel. With them were Haman and Jeduthun, and the rest of those that were chosen and expressly named to give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. Haman and Jeduthun had trumpets and cymbals for the music and instruments for the sacred songs. The sons of Jeduthun were appointed to the gate. Then all the people departed each to his house, and David went home to bless his household. So just as a point of application, how do we apply this great worship to God? How do we ensure that we are worshiping God correctly because of His grace, His mercy, because we have humbled ourselves before God? How do we do this? First, I want to see that we need to surround ourselves with godly influences. David had these really wonderful guys. These really wonderful people. And what does he do? He places them before the ark and before the tabernacle to praise and worship God at all times, every day, morning and evening. And we can probably say, you know, maybe they would be resourceful somewhere else, but this is where God would have them. And this is where the Lord would lead them, to lead worship before the ark. And they encouraged worship. Those who would come before God, they encouraged worship before the ark. And I think if we are to live a life of humility before God, we need to surround ourselves with people who will encourage us to worship God. We need to surround ourselves with people who will spur us on, who will sharpen us, and who will make us to realize God's great mercy. So surround yourself with people who want to worship God. Surround yourself with people who see God and love God. Secondly, worship God on His terms. It says that they did all that was written in the law of the Lord that He commanded Israel. You see, there was a point that David decided to put the ark on a cart carried by animals. And now he's coming to a point where he is putting in order worship according to the law. David realizes, I can't come before God on my own terms. I can't come before God however I will, on any whim that I want. I have to come before God the way that He has declared. And for us, namely, that is coming through the blood of Christ. You see, you cannot just willy-nilly come before the throne of God on your own accord, by your own merit. But Christ, perfectly obeying the law for us, dying in our place, gives us His own righteousness when we come before Him in repentance and humility. Christ gives us His own goodness before God. And so if we're to come before God, we have to do so according to the blood of Christ. And lastly, we need to have correct motivations. It says that they did so because His love and mercy endures forever. Their motivation for worshiping God is because He is God. Not because of what they can get out of it, not because of what is simply required of them. They're coming before God because He's God. And we need to do the same. We need to realize we cannot save ourselves. We cannot come before God just in any way that we want. We have to come before God because He's God by the blood of Christ. And one last thing to say. Notice in the very last verse, verse 43, you know, as a story, it's almost like this is saying, and they lived happily ever after. Right? Verse 43, then all the people departed, each to his house, and David went home and blessed his household. I mean, it was such a wonderful end to the story, and we know this isn't the end. The very next chapter is God's covenant with David. There's even better things to come. But I think our takeaway for this is we need to make worship personal. You see, David wasn't satisfied with just leaving worship at the altar. He wasn't satisfied with just having worship take place before the ark, take place before the tabernacle. He brought it home. And if we are to live a life of humility, if we are to live a life of worship before God, and if we are to live a life that honors God, we have to bring worship home with us. How are you talking to your kids about God? How are you talking to your spouse about God? How are you talking to your friends and your family about God? Are you worshiping God only on Sunday mornings? Are you worshiping God only before the altar? Or is it something personal to you? You see, you cannot just use God however you want. You cannot just use God as a genie in a bottle and say, when I need you, I'll bring you out. Worship has to become personal. Worship has to be something that we bring home with us. And it's something that we live, not something that we use. Would you pray with me? Your gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for today. Teach us, Lord, to humble ourselves before you. Teach us to humble ourselves, to love you, and to recognize that you rule and reign over all the earth, Lord, and we need you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.